It's a wonderful morning and wonderful to be able to be here to worship God together. And I would like for you to turn with me to the book of John, chapter 7. John chapter 7, as we continue our discussion of Jesus' words that are found in John's gospel. We invite you to begin with verse 10 and read through verse 24 with me. That will be our text this morning. And as always, in the 9 o'clock hour, we're a bit short of time. We will just get right into that reading. If you will, begin in verse 10 of John chapter 7. We're told, when his brothers had gone up, this is to the Feast of Tabernacles, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" There was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, "He's a good man," and others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Excuse me, I lost my place. Okay, verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, never having studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" And the people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I have made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, just so that we will get the context of this particular passage, I would remind you of our lesson last week, which was a conversation that Jesus had with his brothers. They wanted him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and show himself openly to the people in Judea, but Jesus refused to go publicly. In fact, they went without him, and then our text here shows that he secretly followed them to Jerusalem. Now, you'll notice that there was a danger in Jesus being there. In verse 11 of the text, the Jews were seeking him and saying, "Where is he?" And I don't know exactly why it was that he was able to show himself publicly at some point in this particular circumstance. I've read and sought to find some explanation as to why that might be. The best one that I came across is that the plot to kill Jesus may have involved getting him as he was coming into the city with a small group. In other words, having lookouts for individuals as they were coming in and taking him then. But that Jesus was safe in numbers as he presented himself publicly and proclaiming the message here on this occasion. We're told in verse 14, he went up into the temple and he taught, that the leaders of the Jews, when he was showing himself publicly and the people were marveling at his teaching, they were hesitant to take him at that time. So it very well may have been that this was why Jesus showed himself publicly at that particular time. But I do want you to note something about this. When we look at verse 12, that there were different views as to Jesus himself in his teaching. Some said, "He is a good man." And others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." It's kind of an interesting thing, because we are often asked a question, and perhaps you've been asked this question yourself as you discuss issues with other people, whether it be other religious people who simply have doctrinal views, or those who reject the notion that Jesus is the Christ. They will say, "If indeed what you believe is true, why is there so few that agree with you?" And it is if it's unreasonable to think that you're holding to the truth because the majority of people think otherwise or feel otherwise, whether it be the majority of the population of the earth with regard to your religion, whether it be those in the know, the scientists and the intellectuals with regard to the existence of God, or whether it be in, quote, Christendom, using that term loosely, when the doctrine that you teach and that you hold to is something that is far different from what most religious people hold? And that question is an interesting question, but it's not really valid if you consider the fact that the master teacher, Jesus himself, who not only taught as one who had authority, but also was indeed backing up what he taught with miracles that he performed, that even he was rejected by many. There were some that said he was a good man. They wanted to listen to what he had to say, but many others say, no, he's a deceiver. He is an individual who is evil. What that really shows us is that typically what people believe is what they want to believe, whether it is true or whether it is not true. It's simply what my preference is and how I feel about it and maybe what I've been raised to believe and to teach. And don't bother me with some contradictory view because I'm simply not going to accept it. Now, it's real simple for us when we say that to say, you know, that's the way they are. But in reality, that's the way everybody will have a tendency to be. And we need to be very careful that we are not guilty of simply accepting what we have heard. And I'll take as an example those young people in our number who have been listening to me or other gospel preachers for the entirety of their life. And so they will listen to what is said in the pulpit. If they're paying attention, they're gaining some ideas and some thoughts, but they are looking at a particular perspective. And in the case of some of you, that just I have had for the most part, as I have filled this pulpit for such a long period of time. So how do you know that what you believe and what you're holding to and what you're contending for is simply not simply what Stan thinks and some doctrine that is peculiar to him, for which there is no real sound basis in Scripture? In other words, that it's not really true. Because there is that danger. And I've heard individuals who have basically said that, where they say, you know, well, my preacher says, or so-and-so taught me, as if because of the authority of the person who is proclaiming the message, that's good enough for me. You remember that the Bereans in Acts 17 didn't have that attitude. They were noble, and that when the apostles came to them and were sharing the doctrine which accords with Christ, well, they wanted to examine the Scriptures, having reference to the Old Testament Scriptures, to ensure that what they were being taught did not contradict what was found in their Scriptures, what they knew to be true. And that was a noble mind that they had. Remember in John chapter 8 in verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, he said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples. Indeed, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And so we need to be sure that we are holding to something because we have that firm conviction that it is found from God's word. It is indeed true. Not because of who said it, but that what they said accords with what is written, which is the word of God. There's another thing about this claim that Jesus made or that were made about him. Some said he's a good man and others say he was a deceiver. Because you'll hear individuals today that will say, you know, Jesus is a good man. He was a good man. He was one of those rabbis in the first century that had many good teachings. And he is worthy of being followed with regard to his teachings, but he's not the Messiah. You know, the entire foundation of the Islamic religion is that Jesus was a prophet. And yet he is not the final prophet. The final prophet is Muhammad. And so Muhammad's a message to the people supersedes the message of Jesus because Jesus was a prophet of God. It was good for that time, but now Muhammad has superseded that, replaced that with his own message, which also came from God. And so now the people of the book, having reference to Christians and Jews, they're following the wrong prophet because the message of Muhammad is the one that is in position and in authority today. That's the view that they hold. So they say that Jesus was a prophet. They'll say that he was a good man, but they deny that he is the Messiah. And I want you to understand that if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that what you're calling Jesus is a deceiver because he made the claim that he was the Son of God. He made the claim that he was God the Son, the Son of Man, and the one who would be raised on the third day and give evidence that he was who he claimed to be. And so if he is not the Christ, then he is not a good man. That's why the evidence of the resurrection is so important. That's why it was so necessary that there be eyewitnesses to the resurrection, that even one who allied himself as perhaps the ultimate opposition to the claim of crucifixion, Saul of Tarsus, would ring out as an unimpeachable witness as to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we can be confident that he was who he claimed to be. And not only a good man, but the man of God, the Son of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. So keeping that in mind, I want you to notice beginning in verse 14. Verse 14, let's get into the conversation that Jesus has. We'll read first of all verses 14 through 19, and then in a few moments we'll read the remainder of the text again. In the middle of the feast, Jesus gets up and he begins to teach. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, never having studied?" And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of myself. He who speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" It's kind of interesting in these last words. He challenges them with this statement, "Why do you seek to kill me?" which they react to rather than what he taught beforehand. But we want to spend just a few moments looking, especially at verses 16 through 18 of the text. We find that they recognize that Jesus had no formal training, and yet his message was impressive. Now, there are a couple of things that we can apply in our day as far as an indication of the importance of this. First of all, the incredulous response of the Jews on this particular occasion was somewhat a matter of their culture. In other words, they had these schools that those who were of importance would attend and become disciples of the various rabbis. In other words, you had teachers and you had adherents or students of those various rabbis. And the individuals who had the audacity, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who sought the chief seats in the synagogue and such, and posed themselves as religious people, stood out in contrast to the Jewish population in general. That's not to say that the people were not spiritually minded. Some of them certainly were. In fact, more of them spiritually minded than with regard to the religious elite. But there was almost a clergy that existed in the first century, where you had these people who taught and thought religion all of the time, and then you had the other people who were living their lives and didn't have the same ability to become formally educated. Now, what do we have as a parallel to that today? Well, we have seminaries, and I'll just give you as an example, though not a seminary, there are some who advocate that in order for an individual to be truly educated religiously, and I've had individuals actually say this, it's important that he goes to Florida College. That kind of cuts a little close to home, doesn't it? And I know that there are not those at this congregation who feel that way, but there are some who advocate. I had one lady who mentioned to me, said, "If you have two men who are otherwise completely qualified, one went to Florida College and one didn't, you need to hire the one who went to Florida College." As if that was the distinguishing difference between the two men that would make this individual more qualified or a better preacher than others. Well, that's the same kind of thinking that you find with regard to the religious seminaries of the day. And the interesting thing about that is that there is no indication anywhere in Scripture that kind of formal training is either necessary or even necessarily to be desired. The disciples of our Lord, those that he chose, were common fishermen and publicans and individuals that had no standing in society and no religious training. Now, we don't want to make that distinction and ignore the fact that the apostles were inspired by God. But we do want to emphasize that when the message was proclaimed to those who were religious, the religious elite didn't get it. And yet the common people heard Jesus gladly. The significance with regard to the effectiveness in sharing the word and knowing the gospel of our Lord is what we said a moment ago and what he emphasizes in this particular text. Notice verse 17. "If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or me. Whether it's from God or whether I speak of myself." Now, that's kind of an interesting point. Is it necessary to become a learned in letters Now, the Lord himself, of course, had the benefit. His abilities were linked to his deity. You may remember when he was 12 years of age in the temple following the Passover. We are told that the parents had left and they saw that he wasn't with them. They went back. They found him in the temple and they found him sitting in the midst of the teachers. This is Luke chapter 2 and verse 46. And they were listening. He was listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers at age 12. Jesus indeed was the Son of God. His teaching was characterized by Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount as one who taught having authority and not as the scribes, because of who Jesus was. And because of who his father was, and because he had received the will of his father and was doing that will and glorifying God, he spoke differently. And it was obvious that his teaching was from God. Obvious to anyone who was, notice verse 17 again, who is wanting to do the will of God. So let's think about that for just a moment. Why is it that many do not believe Jesus' words? And I think that the key, as Jesus describes with regard to these people at this time, is found there in verse 17. If anyone wants to do his will, he's going to have an understanding of what is God's will, and what is truth, and what is not. And the reason is because he desires to do what is true. He desires to do the will of the Father. Individuals who do not desire to do the will of God will not have an understanding of, or they will reject the truth, even though it is true. And that's the way it is in the world today as well. Because when you begin to talk about passages or teachings of Jesus, such as, if any man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. Or the burden that Jesus imposes upon individual that we are to take up our cross and follow him, having reference to the sacrificial nature. When we talk about the marriage, divorce, remarriage issue that troubles brethren today, the apostles in Matthew chapter 19 said, this is a hard saying, who can accept it? And individuals today have that same feeling, because if I accept this, then that tells me I'm in an adulterous relationship and I don't want to do his will with regard to that, so I'm going to reject what it is that he has to say. I'm going to heap up to myself a teacher who will tell me what I want to hear, who will scratch my ears because my ears itch. And so this kind of thing is something that is very, very prevalent. I don't know how many times I've talked to someone and shared with them God's word and even took an approach to where I'm saying, okay, I'm not going to tell you what I think, I'm just going to read the passage too. And they'll look at the passage, they'll read it, and they'll say, well, I don't believe that. Or I was taught differently. Or even before I give them an explanation, say, well, I just understand that differently than you. I haven't explained myself yet. How do you understand yourself differently than me when you are reacting to what actually was read? But there are people who are that way. They just don't want to do the will. Now, I want you to notice here, he says, if someone wants to do the will of the Father, he will know concerning this doctrine, whether it's from God or whether it's from me. And then he gives a bit of a litmus test, something that establishes his legitimacy as preaching the doctrine of his Father, preaching the teaching and the will of his Father. And that is that he was not seeking his own glory. Instead, he was seeking the glory of God. And he purports that as evidence of his legitimacy. And I would say that typically that is so. We have many examples in Scripture about that. And often we can determine and show whether or not an individual legitimately is desiring to propose God's will or his own by how he seeks glory or doesn't. The thing that comes to my mind typically in this regard are the televangelists who are wanting the praise of men. And they will alter their teaching to make it rather than the gospel of Christ, instead motivational speaking and positive affirmations and such, so that they will get more glory and more people will like them and they'll get bigger numbers and they'll make more money. And you see them, and in those cases it is so obvious by the words that they say and by their response and by their their hubris that they express, that they're seeking glory for themselves. And it delegitimizes what it is that they are teaching. And the world in general laughs at them because of it. Yes, they'll have their adherents, but the world knows how those people truly are. Jesus certainly was not that way. Paul wasn't that way. Remember the Apostle Paul? He was an individual who was chief among the Jews with regard to his zeal and the work that he was doing for the cause of the Jewish nation. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. He excelled them all in his zeal concerning persecuting the church. And yet the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and everything changed. As he became a child of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, all of those things that he had, the privileges that he had, he counted them as rubbish that he may gain Christ, willingly gave them up. And he said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 of the text, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, it's not me anymore. It is Christ instead. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, he said, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. It is by the grace of God that I am what I am. And so he wasn't seeking glory. He was simply seeking the kingdom. He understood he was a debtor, and as much as was in him, he was ready to preach the gospel so that others might receive the favor that he had received. And we need to be that same way. We need not to seek self-aggrandizement, but instead give God the glory. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, when we are told that we are the light of the world, he said, let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify God. Glorify our Father in heaven. God should receive the glory. And that was Jesus and his entire purpose in coming to earth. John 8, 42, Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth, came from God, nor have I come of myself. He sent me. And that entailed even, as Philippians 2 tells us, being found in appearance as a man, humbling himself, and becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here, Jesus had the high road in appealing to Moses, not the Jews. He was righteous. Their claims against him were false. They were the ones in sin. They were the ones that were falsely accusing him. Now then we get into verses 21 through 24. Just a few points very quickly, and then we'll draw the lesson to a close. You'll notice Jesus said, I've done one work and you all marvel. Jesus is referring to the healing of the man on the Sabbath that was recorded a couple of chapters previously in John chapter 5. And you'll remember that though he healed this man, which should have given that divine evidence, that evidence that he was from God and had God's approval, instead they took issue with the fact that he did it on the Sabbath day. And they had an erroneous view of the lawfulness of healing on the Sabbath, though they were self-contradicting with regard to Moses, because it was allowed that people circumcise, which was a surgical procedure, a medical procedure done on the Sabbath, if indeed the eighth day was the Sabbath day. That was not considered a violation of the law that you shall rest on the Sabbath, to not work on the Sabbath. And so their claim that Jesus' healing constituted work was likewise not a violation. That's Jesus' argument, and it is a valid argument that was made. I want you to note a quote. I'm going to give this quote from Dan King. He has a commentary on John that is a part of the Truth Commentary series. And in talking about this particular thing, he says it very concisely and well. He says that the rules for circumcision on the Sabbath are given in the Mishnah. These are the traditional teachings of the Jews. And he gives the reference as to where that's found. And he says, this established the general principle that works of necessity and mercy were to be performed even upon the Sabbath. And when they were performed, the Sabbath was not profaned. And that is in accord with what we see and what Jesus' teaching certainly stated. As a matter of fact, if they were not practiced in such circumstances, those ideas of mercy and necessary works, if they weren't done, it could be argued that every principle of necessity and mercy in the law was violated by one restraining himself from action. Kind of the ox in the ditch concept, that here is something that is required of me in order to be loving, in order to be merciful, in order to do what is necessary, and I refrain to do that with the excuse. Remember the Good Samaritan? where you had the priest and the Levite that walked by on the other side when he was in need, but the Good Samaritan came and he cared for them. So that's the idea. Some of the rabbis argued that medical treatment in a case of urgency was justifiable on the Sabbath. But in this case, and this is the way they would probably argue, maybe what they were thinking in Jesus' case, there wasn't any medical necessity because this man had suffered for 38 years already. This was all the more reason in the mind of Jesus, however, that he should be healed at once. And so this is what Christ found himself in, this difficult situation. Either he had to break their traditional laws or else break the law of God. And while that was, of course, an easy choice for Jesus, the consequences were that he was considered a lawbreaker and a sinner by these traditionalists. I think that really describes well this conundrum and why he said, I've done one work. This work is parallel to works that you yourselves do, and yet you are seeking to kill me as a result of this. And then he says in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now we hear an awful lot said about judging. Judge not, lest you be judged. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. You'll notice that the language is a little bit different in this particular text. The word appearance here in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, is translated in other places, for example, in John 11, 44, as face. That's the literal translation of the term. You remember that we are told when Jesus came to Lazarus to raise him from the dead, that Lazarus' face was wrapped in a cloth. And that's the word that is translated appearance in this text. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Literally, the word is, do not judge according to the face. You've heard the phrase, you can't judge a book by its cover. And how that individuals will often, they'll make judgments based upon something that is superficial. Not having a complete understanding of the circumstances. Here they were seeing that it was done on the Sabbath, not taking into account the fact that it was a miracle that was done. They weren't taking all of the circumstances into account to determine whether or not he was righteous in what it was he did. We do affirm that judgment is required by the people of God, unlike those who abuse Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, but that judgment must be righteous judgment, for which standard of judgment you judge, the same will be meted out to you. So it can't be based upon prejudice. It can't be based upon false information. It can't be based upon the heart or the motives, perceived motives of an individual. Our decisions that we make as we interact with people must be based upon righteousness. Do not judge according to the face or superficially or according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Because, again, Matthew 7:2 tells us, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Okay, our time is finished, and we'll leave you with these two thoughts as we draw our lesson to a close by summarizing what it is we talked about. First of all, Jesus was righteous. He brought truth. He came from God. And the fact that he was not seeking his own glory was evidence as to the truthfulness of that claim. And then secondly, by way of application for us, we must be righteous and truthful if we are to be his followers. Righteous and just in words, in actions, as well as our judgment as we interact with others. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you need to respond to the invitation call, we're willing to assist you in any way we can. We ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.